Well, I hope you are all doing well. I have to admit, God convicted my soul yesterday after opening Pandora's box by showing you that Green Bay Packer clip yesterday, and I was reading scripture, and for those, especially those Bears and Vikings and Lions fans in the room, I was reading Matthew 20:16, and I forgot this eternal reality, and Jesus says these poignant words. He says, in eternity, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And I was reminded that even though we will always be first here on earth, in heaven we will be last. And so I need to be nice to you. I need to be nice. And Bronco fans, you understand what I'm dealing with right here. And so I just want you to know that I'm making peace with you, because in heaven you're going to be first and I'm going to be last. So we good now? Are we okay? All right. I don't believe a word of anything I say or anything that you say. Grab your Bibles. We're in Hebrews chapter 10 and 11, the end of chapter 10 and 11. And, you know, as I think about this issue of legacy, I just want to just mention Tom again, and just what an incredible legacy as executive director he's left here. Can we just give him a round of applause again? I know. That's a very few people are willing to step out and transition in the way he has, and that speaks a lot to his leadership and a lot to Fort's just vision for the future. And that role of ambassador sounds like a lot of fun. I think I want that role. But let's pray before we get into this message. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are here. We thank you that you are working in us. And today, God, as we just wrap up what it means to live a way in which we leave a legacy that lasts for you, may you show us what you want us to see. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, several years ago, I was meeting with some pastors and leaders in Sydney, Australia. Now, Sydney's a fascinating place. If you ever have a chance to go there, I encourage you to do so. But as I was there, I got to see one of the landmarks of Sydney, which is the Sydney Harbour Bridge. You may have remembered this from the Olympics several years ago. What seems like thousands of steel beams connect a huge arc to the deck below, which houses 8 lanes of traffic, 2 bicycle lanes, a railway line, and a path for cyclists and for walkers. At 49 meters wide, 161 feet across, it is listed in the Guinness Book of World Records as the widest steel arch bridge in the world. At nearly 450 feet high, it stands high above the water. But what is most impressive about the Sydney Harbour Bridge is not looking at it, but going across it. Now, when you go across it, you can have all sorts of options. And the one option is just to walk across it or drive across it. But the better option is to do what you see on the screens right now, to climb the Sydney Harbour Bridge. You see, they have a little ladder that goes all the way up to the top that they used to only allow professionals, builders, and climbers to go up, but now, after paying way too high of a price, you can go sign up to do this. You sign away your life to the Australian government in case a gust of wind takes you and blows you off the bridge, and you get in these jumpsuits, and then they tell you all the instructions on how to climb, and then they tie you with a rope, kind of a rope thing, to your other teammates, and you start to climb. And the staircase gets narrower, and you keep going, and you realize in that moment why this was only meant for professionals to begin with. And you keep going and going, and you're praying a prayer, Lord, even though I climb to the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And you keep climbing, and you climb, and the people below you look like ants. The cars look like matchbook box cars. And when you're finally at the point when you're thinking, this was a bad idea, why am I up here? You find yourself near the top, and you're at the very top next to the Australian flag. And you're looking down on the harbor. You're looking down on all the skyscrapers. The view is absolutely breathtaking. And all you can say is, wow. But I would not know, because I did not climb the Sydney Harbour Bridge. Never said I climbed. In fact, you can Google any image that you want from the web. I did go across it, however, in a bus in the middle of the lane, and I saw a documentary on it in my hotel room in Sydney. And the reason I didn't climb it is, you know, I thought to myself, you know, it's going to be safer if I just stay on the ground. You know, when it comes to our Christian lives, I think a lot of us do the same. We assume that God wants us to stay on the ground where it's nice and safe. But what he's really asking us to do is climb. For most of my life, I stayed on the ground. I assumed that all God wanted me to do was go to church on Sunday mornings, join some sort of Bible study group during the week, read my Bible maybe 15 minutes a day, say some prayers, be a generally nice person, and crank up Christian radio on the way to work. Now, those things are all good, but the more I went down this road, the more I felt like I was missing something. And I started wondering, is this really all it is? Because it's kind of boring. And then I started to examine how I prayed, and I realized that most of my prayers were about God giving me a safe, comfortable, pain-free existence. And I started to wonder, God, is this really what it's about? Have I made you safe? Today we're concluding our series on legacy, and we've said that there's important things that we need to consider if we're ever going to build a legacy that God wants us to leave. First of all, we said in the first day, you got to break the bad stuff that's been passed down in your family's history. And the second thing we said is, you know what? You have to be centered on Jesus. He has to be the center of your legacy. Then we said, because you're centered on Jesus, you have to be focused on what he was focused on, and he was focused on people, so you need to make people your priority. And then yesterday we talked about how in your desire to leave a legacy, there's going to be moments when life comes and tries to hit you and knock you off your balance, but you got to keep going. But today I want to talk about what it means to live dangerously. See, when it comes to the notion of what legacy God wants us to leave, no passage of Scripture has influenced me more than Hebrews 10, 38 to 39. You can see it on the screens. It says this, "But my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe, who have faith and are saved." You know, I remember sitting in an apartment while at seminary, and a man I had never met before, a man by the name of Oscar Mareu from Kenya, was in my living room asking me and Heather if we wanted to join the pastoral staff at a church in Nairobi, Kenya, called Nairobi Chapel. I had sworn to Heather before we got married that I am never moving to Africa. And yet that verse went through my head, Jason, "But my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back." And God was asking me, will you shrink back or will you step forward in faith? I remember a few years later, after we were back from Kenya, sitting with my wife, Heather, talking about a church plant that we sensed that God was asking us to start. And I was worried about our financial security because the reality of church planting is you go and start and help, hope people give money because that's your salary. We didn't have any guarantees, and yet that verse popped into my head, Jason, will you shrink back in fear, or are you going to step forward in faith? I remember just a few years ago, about 3 years ago, two and a half years ago, when Elmbrook Church approached me asking me to come back and be the senior pastor there, and all my friends were telling me, don't go. Elmbrook had been through some really rough waters, and it was a legacy church. Incredible things were still happening, but internally there was some stuff that had to be dealt with, and they were saying, don't go. Don't waste the best years of your career on that. And yet that verse kept coming back, "But my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back." I remember realizing that I had developed at other points in my life some unhealthy patterns in my life, some sin in my life. I knew I needed help, but it was embarrassing. It wasn't something that I felt I could share with anybody. And this verse popped into my mind, "But my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back." And God was asking me, in this area, Jason, that you can do it in your career, but in this area, will you step forward in faith and not shrink back in fear and deal with the stuff in your life? See, here's the reality. Our natural tendency, our natural inclination is to shrink back, to play it safe, to not change, to not go, to not rock the boat. But shrinking back and playing it safe kills us. And the reason it kills is because we are not wired to play it safe. Because the Bible says that when we were created in the image of God, and God is a very dangerous God. In fact, the Bible says he is a consuming fire. That's why Moses would say this about God after God brought them through the Red Sea. It says this, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. And then Jesus enters the world, God in human form, and he's just as dangerous. He would be with people that other people wouldn't touch, that there was actually laws against touching. The lepers, the prostitutes, the least of these. All people who were considered dangerous by society, and yet Jesus had a tendency to go directly to them, not away from them. That's why he got the reputation. Here is a glutton, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He's so dangerous that he took on political giants in a day when Rome ruled with force and sheer terror. Jesus, under the threat of his life by King Herod, would say this. I love this. He would say, go tell that fox. And he wasn't commenting on how good looking Herod is. He was saying, go tell that fox. I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow. He was dangerous. And he was so dangerous that he went to a cross. And he died a criminal's death. And he took on demons. He took on death. He took on Satan, and he won. And Revelation pictures Jesus this way. His eyes are like blazing fire. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. The armies of heaven were following him. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written. Let's read this together. King of kings and Lord of lords. He's a dangerous, dangerous God. It's no wonder that we get to our verse and God says, but my righteous one, the one who is like me, the one who is going to leave a legacy for me, my righteous one will live by faith. And I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But you're made in my image. You're my follower. You are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. In other words, you're created to be like me. When people see you, they should see me. And I am dangerous. You know, as kids, we believe that. We fly around here. You see kids all over this place flying around pretending to be Batman, Superman, Wonder Woman. As new Christians, we believe this. But over time, we stop. We stop believing and we settle and we stop running into danger. And when that happens, God says it destroys us. It destroys us because Christianity becomes just about going to church, hearing a mildly inspiring message, saying a few prayers during the week, and doing it again the next week and calling it good. It destroys us because we never see any real change in our lives. We still talk about the great plans that we have, but we never go after those great plans. We never do them. We never change. We shrink back. We settle. We play it safe. And the reason we play it safe is because everybody else is playing it safe. We bought into this notion that that's what Christianity is. But somewhere inside of us, in that part that you used to fight villains when you were five, there is a voice asking, isn't there more? Aren't you still designed to change the world? And that voice is God's voice. It's a voice saying, come on, Spider-Man. Come on, Batman. Come on, Wonder Woman. You are meant to change the world with me, so let's go. And we hear this, and we get excited in the moment. And we say, yes, I'm ready to go step out in faith for God. I'm ready to live dangerously for him. But what does that actually mean? What does that actually look like? Thankfully, God shows us in the very next chapter, in Hebrews chapter 11. He shows us story after story of superheroes of the faith. And we're, by the way, going to barely scratch the surface of this chapter today. I encourage you sometime today, maybe early tomorrow, just read it and study it. Shows us people who left amazing legacies. And so what did these superheroes of the faith say and believe in order to lead these type of legacies? And how can we do the same in order to live the life of faith that God has asked us to live? Well, the first thing they say and the first thing we should say is this, is I'll go before I know. I'll go before I know. Hebrews 11:8 says this about Abraham. It's fascinating. It says, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. And this is my favorite part. Even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country and lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him in the same promise. See, Abraham was simply told by God, I want you to pack your bags, move your family, move your people to the promised land, to the place where I'm going to make you a great nation. I mean, it made no sense whatsoever. I mean, Abraham had everything he needed. He had land, family land. And for a Jewish person, that was huge. That was vital for the Jewish culture. He had wealth. In fact, he was the wealthiest person around. He had servants. He was extremely, extremely wealthy. He had a great retirement home. He had a great nest egg. He was 75, ready to kick back and enjoy life. But then God said, go. Go, I've got something better for you. And he went, and he asked God, okay, but I'll go, God, but where? And God says, I'll show you, but first you need to be willing to go before you know. I mean, people around him must have thought he lost it. I mean, imagine when he told his family and servants, okay, we're packing up and leaving. They said, well, where are we going? I don't know, some fort somewhere, I don't know. So we're going to go somewhere that we don't actually know where we're going to go. And Abraham would say, yeah. And the reason he could say that, though, the reason he could say, I'm going to go before I know, is because he did know something. He knew he could trust the God who was asking him to go. Genesis 12:1-3 shows this. It says this, the Lord had said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. For Abraham, he wasn't worried about it because God said he would take care of it. He was banking on the promises of God. He knew he could trust God. He knew, and don't miss this, he knew going with God to an unknown place was better than avoiding God in a known place. That going with God into an unknown place was far better than avoiding God in a known place. And so he said, I'll go before I know. But here's my problem, and maybe it's yours too. Instead of saying, I'll go before I know, I say, and maybe you say, I'll go when I know. I'll go when I know. In other words, God asks us to go somewhere in life that requires faith. And he said, sure, God, once the ducks line up in a row, once I have a few more of the details ironed out, God, I'll go. And so maybe you know God's asking you to start a new career, and you say, God, I'm all in. I'm ready to launch that. Just as long as I see the salary package with the 401k plan and all the benefits that are somewhat close to what I'm making now, God, I'm there. Once you show me that, I'll go when I know. Or maybe you know God has put a colleague or neighbor on your mind for a while now. They're seeking God in some way. Maybe they're hurting. They need God. And God's been tugging at you to build a relationship with them. It's like, God, I'll go. I'll go talk to them when I know that they won't think I'm weird or strange or reject me. God, I'm willing, but I need to be a little more certain. I'll go when I know. Just as soon as all the details line up, God, I'm good. Just as soon as you take care of that one question over here that I still need answered, God, then I'm in. As I mentioned earlier, Heather and I served on the pastoral staff of Nairobi Chapel in Nairobi, Kenya for 3 years. And Nairobi Chapel, incidentally, is one of the leading churches in all of Africa. It was the fastest paced work environment I've ever been in my life. And they kind of lived by the motto of living dangerously. In fact, the motto of Nairobi Chapel was this, that the only thing that doesn't change around here is change. So, I mean, it was just constant. I was in a meeting once, and I had to use the restroom, and so I went. I was gone maybe 5 minutes. I came back. My job description had changed completely, and they said, okay, this is Jason. This is what you're doing. And I said, can I have a voice? And they said, no, this is what you're doing now. So that was kind of the environment. And But they're always taking big risks to reach more and more people. And so one day, the senior lead team that I was on came up with the idea, you know what, we're only reaching about 3,500 people on a weekend in our one little setting here. We need to, in one weekend, take our one congregation and multiply it five ways. And so in 2 months, what we're going to do is we're going to stop meeting in just one location. We're going to announce it this previous Sunday that we're moving to five different locations. And then we're going to go in 1 week from one church to five different churches. And everybody was like, yeah, rah, rah, rah. And I'm an American, though, so I have all these questions going through my mind. And so I called the senior leaders to a special meeting at a coffee shop, and I came with a 8-point font, single page, 50 questions that need to be answered before we go forward with this endeavor. And I handed it to them. I said, guys, I know this is a good idea, but we got to answer these questions. And so I handed it to them, and a couple of the pastors looked at it, and they started laughing. I said, why are you laughing? They said, Jason, these are great questions, but do you want to know what the problem with Americans is? I said, that's a dangerous question to answer. And they went on to suggest, the problem with Americans is this, is that you live your life under the motto, ready, aim, fire. But the problem is all you do is aim, and you never end up firing. But here in Kenya, we operate under a different system. We operate not ready, aim, fire. We operate under the system ready, fire, and then we aim. Jason, God is asking us to do this. And I know we're not aimed properly yet, but we have to fire. We don't know everything, but we have to fire. There are too many people that need to hear about Jesus. We are going to do ready, fire, aim. And we did that, and we multiplied that congregation. And now, years later, a congregation that was reaching around 3,000, 3,500 on a weekend now reaches about 25,000 on a weekend. Let me ask you, do you operate under ready, aim, fire, and all you do is aim, 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 aim some more, and never fire? You know, oftentimes I feel like my whole life I'm aiming, 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 and I'm never firing because I'm so stinking afraid. I'm so afraid. I'm afraid of failing if I launch that new initiative. I'm afraid of failing if I have to have that hard conversation with somebody in my life about something that's come between us. What will they think? Will they reject me once again? And we aim, and we aim, and we aim, and we never fire. See, the fact of the matter is we hate uncertainty. We want details. But faith embraces uncertainty. Listen to what Mark Batterson writes. I love this. He says this, faith is embracing the uncertainties of life. Embrace relational uncertainty. It's called romance. Embrace spiritual uncertainty. It's called mystery. Embrace occupational uncertainty. It's called destiny. Embrace emotional uncertainty. It's called joy. Embrace intellectual uncertainty. It's called revelation. In other words, God is saying, go before you know. Let me ask you, where has God been asking you to go? He's saying, I want you to go before you know, because even if you don't know exactly how it'll turn out or what will happen, you do know something. You know I go with you. And I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. In fact, I'm going to lead you. You got to go before you know. Ready, fire, aim. So those who live a life of danger say, I'll go before I know. But they also say this, God will do what hasn't been done. God will do what hasn't been done. See, here's what I've learned from Scripture and observing people of great faith in my life. They actually have a belief deep down in their guts that God's going to do the impossible. It's not a pie in the sky type of thing. No, they actually believe that God will and has and will again do what can't be done. But let's be honest, we have a hard time trusting God because we've tried in these areas before and it hasn't worked. We try to build a relationship with our Father, but he's so stubborn. We think, God, I've tried for decades to build a relationship here, but have you met that man? God, I've tried everything I know how to break through to him. It hasn't been done. God, it can't be done. Or we give up on starting that new initiative because we've tried things in the past and they failed. And so why try again? God, I stepped out before and it failed. And it wasn't just a little fail. It was a big time fail. God, I tried. It couldn't be done and it won't be done. Or we've tried to deal with that issue in our life, that addiction that keeps coming back, coming back, coming back. And we've made promise after promise after promise to beat this thing, and we've never beaten it. And we say, God, it just is what it is. It's going to be there with me my whole life. God, it's just part of me. Maybe on the other side of heaven, then everything will be okay. But here on earth, this thing can't be beaten. It hasn't been done. It can't be done. It will never be done. But Hebrews 11 shows a different story. God coming in and showing that what has not been done can be done. Verse 7 talks about Noah building an ark. That had never been done before. Verse 11 says this about Abraham's wife, Sarah. It's fascinating. I love this. By faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, that's an understatement, she was 90, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who made the promise. I mean, when Sarah was first told that she would get pregnant, she laughed. And I would laugh too. She was probably thinking, God, this can't be done. This has never been done. And I'm 90, and this probably shouldn't be done, God, okay? God, this is just, I mean, maybe at 19, maybe at 29, maybe 30. Let's push it up 40, maybe 50. That's getting a little out there. But God, 90. This can't be done. This shouldn't be done. And yet she believed. She believed it could happen because she knew God could do what hasn't been done. Verse 17 says that God asked Abraham to sacrifice that son who had been born at age 90, and he was 100. And son Isaac. I mean, this made even less sense to sacrifice the baby they had been waiting for. This baby was now actually a man. God had promised a whole nation to come through Isaac. And yet now God was asking him to kill him? It made no sense. Now look at what the text says. It says, Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. Now the dead had never been raised before at that point. But he's thinking to himself, God, this hasn't been done before. I've never heard or seen of somebody coming back from the dead, but I believe you can do the impossible, so I trust you wholeheartedly. And if you follow the story, you remember God providing a lamb because Abraham believed God will do what hasn't been done. Verse 29 recalls the story of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. They believed that they could walk into a sea, and all of a sudden those walls of the water would go up. It never been done before. Verse 30 talks about the Battle of Jericho as the Israelites felt like they were grasshoppers compared to the giants of Jericho. And yet God told them, I want you to fight this huge army, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to march around the walls and play your instrument and then shout really loud. It doesn't make any sense. What a stupid military strategy that was. But they believed because God was going to do what hadn't been done. If we didn't get the point by now, at the end of the chapter, the writer lists off a bunch of other people who lived by faith and saw what God could do. Listen to what he says. They shut the mouths of lions, referring to Daniel. They quenched the fury of the flames. They escaped the edge of the sword. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. All these people seeing God do the impossible because they had the audacity to believe that God could do what hadn't been done before. Not too long ago, I read the story of a kid who years ago, in 2004, had the audacity to believe that God could do what hasn't been done. His name was Austin. And Austin watched a video in 2004 that showed that 2,057 kids lose their parents every day to AIDS. And so at 9 years old, Austin couldn't believe that this was happening. He knew something needed to be done that had not been done before. And so he told his dad he wanted to raise money for these kids who lost their parents and Austin loved basketball. So on World AIDS Day, he decided to shoot 2,057 free throws to raise money, and he raised $3,000 that year. The next year, he wanted to do it again, so he invited other junior high students to join him. Steve Nash, who was an NBA All-Star at that time, jumped in, and together they raised $80,000 to build a school in Zambia. The next year, he said, let's shoot more free throws, and they did, and this time, kids around the country started doing it, and they raised $150,000 to add a health clinic to that school. The year after that, CBS Sports heard about this, and during the halftime show of the Final Four, Austin said in front of a televised national audience, it was because of his hope in Jesus that he was doing this, and that God could do the impossible through anybody. And to this day, this kid with a bad jump shot, who is now 21 years old, has spoken to over 500,000 people, authored 2 books, and raised more than $4 million to help children who lost their parents to AIDS. Schools, shelters, dorms, computer labs, medical testing facilities, all available now because one kid believed that he could shoot free throws to show that God could do what hasn't been done. But if you're like me, you think, well, that's Austin. That's Noah. That's Abraham. I'm not those people. The funny thing of the great heroes in Hebrews chapter 11, it's actually good if you say I'm not like them because they were a mess. I mean, it's like dysfunction 101 in Hebrews 11. Noah was a drunk. Abraham was a liar. Rahab was a prostitute. Sarah was a doubter. Samson was a womanizer. Jacob was a schemer. And Moses was a murderer. You're right if you say you're not like the people in Hebrews 11. You're a whole lot better. But that's the whole point. Faith is understanding you're never going to have your act together, but God still wants to act through you if you are willing. That's why Paul would write these powerful words, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And some of you in this room are saying, but I'm too old. Doing great things for God is really for those who have energy, the younger, the next generation. But Hebrews 11 tells us that you're not off the hook. In fact, it tells us, if anything, you need to up your game. Here's the truth. You are never allowed to retire from doing great things from God. You can retire from your job, but you're not allowed to retire for continuing to leave a legacy for God. Verse 21 says that Jacob worshipped as he leaned on top of his staff. And I love what it says about Abraham in verse 12. And so from this one man, and he, now catch this, says this, and he as good as dead came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. And some of you are older, but you're not as good as dead. And even if you are as good as dead, apparently according to Hebrews, that's no excuse. God still wants to use you. So let me ask you, where in your life have you stopped believing that God will do something simply because you haven't seen it done before? If you want to step forward in faith instead of shrinking back in fear, you have to believe deep down in your guts that God will and can and wants to do what has never been done, and he will. And so you say, I'll go before I know. God will do what hasn't been done. And third, you say, I'll endure this pain because I see that promise. I'll endure this pain because I see that promise. In many ways, reiterating some of what we talked about yesterday. I know we have some grandparents in the room, and if you're a grandparent, I just want you to know that we parents are on to you. We know how you operate. We know the sinister ways that go through your minds. Heather and I oftentimes will have to go away for a week, and her mom will come up, and she will, from Tennessee, her mom's awesome, by the way, and she's not here, so I can tell the rest of the story, which is great. But she'll come up, and she'll take care of our kids. And Heather, I mean, the amazing mom that she is, will have a several-page document that tells her everything that needs to happen during the week. Any moms create that for the grandparents? Yes, thank you. We're not alone in this room. And she'll say, now, Mom, it's really important that the kids do all these things, that they take their baths this way, that they go to bed on time, and that they're limited in how many video games they play or what TV they watch. Mom, they got to get their homework done. And so this is all listed out for her. And her mom kind of nods along like that's really what she's going to do. And And then she said, yes, I'll do this. But really, the goal of a grandparent is not to appease the wishes of the parents. The goal of the grandparent is to make sure the grandkids think they're the most amazing people in the world. And so what happens, we'll go away, and she will accomplish the things on the list, but her ways about it are very, very bad, because what she'll do, she'll institute this thing called bribery. And it's a wonderful thing if you're a grandparent. And here's how it works, is that our kids, they won't want to clean up their rooms, but it's on the list. And she'll say, okay, if you clean up the rooms, we're going to go to Walmart. I'm going to buy you a toy. Or they'll say, you know what, I don't want to eat my vegetables. But they'll say, okay, if you eat your vegetables, you can be on video games the rest of the night and the next 3 days straight with no breaks in between. I mean, that's how it operates. And they convince her that they can get away with anything. And it's no wonder that at the end of the time, the kids go through all the hard stuff. Why? Because they had the promise of the thing that their nanny, as they call her, where it was promising her. They endure the pain because they see the promise. It's no wonder that my 4-year-old Genny, when we come back, even 3 weeks later, is crying at night saying, I wish nanny were still here. And I'm like, I bet you do, don't you? We have to dethrone our kids all the time. Anybody still dethroning their kids this week? I mean, it's just unbelievable. Grandparents, I don't know what to do with you. But you're wonderful people. But in some way, that's what people of great faith do. I mean, God doesn't bribe us, but he does give us a promise. We will see change. We will become people we thought we could never become. We will have an eternal impact on those around us. We will have relationships that will live with him forever. But first, we have to go through some pain. And the only way we can endure that pain is if we see that promise. Because if you just look at the pain, you're going to give up. It's what the people in Hebrews 11 did again and again. They saw the promise instead of the pain. That's why the chapter begins by saying, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. What they saw was not immediate, it was eternal. It's no wonder that you read the word promise over and over and over again throughout this chapter. And you see again and again people enduring pain because they saw a promise. Abraham was able to endure the pain of giving up his land, his comfort, his security. Why? Verse 10, he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder was God. Moses decided to give up his stature as Egyptian royalty. Why? Verse 25, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God. Rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. And then we hear the horrible pain of those people at the end of chapter 11. Some faced cheers and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. But why did they do that? Well, verse 16 answers this. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. In other words, they said, I'll endure this pain because I see that promise. I mean, but what about us? Because my guess is that God is not asking you to be sawed in two or to fight Pharaoh, but his call is still a call to risk big things. And if you're really going to go after what God is asking you to go after, I guarantee you it will be painful. I think Craig Rochelle is right when he says this. The difference between where you are and where God wants you to be is the painful decision you refuse to make. The difference between where you are and where God wants you to be is the painful decision you refuse to make. So let me ask you, what painful decision are you refusing to make that's keeping you from the promise God has for you? Maybe it's the painful decision of giving up your life of comfort and stepping into something new. Would you see the promise that God has a hope and a future for you? Maybe it's a painful decision of just getting really honest and saying, God, there is some sin in my life, and I know it's killing me, and I know it's keeping me from leaving the legacy you've asked me to leave, but God, I don't know if I want to deal with it. It's too hard. And yet God is saying, I have a new creation that I've made you to be. I have a masterpiece that I see that you are. Would you just endure that pain? Get the help you need in order to step into the promise of who you already are. And the only way you'll be able to endure the pain when people go quiet on you, when you talk to them about your faith, is if you see the promise that when one person decides to follow Jesus, a big party erupts in heaven. Let me ask you, what is the painful decision you've been avoiding? Will you make that decision and say like those in Hebrews 11, I will endure this pain because I see that promise? I don't know about you, but I still want to change the world. I still want God to do amazing, mind-blowing things in me and through me, and I hope you do too. So where is God asking you to go? Will you go before you know? What is God asking you to do? Will you believe that he can do what hasn't been done? And what painful decision do you have to make in order to get there? Will you endure that pain because you see the promise? See, you can leave this type of legacy, but it takes risk. It takes stepping out in bold faith, of not being afraid and not settling for the life that so many Christians settle for. A life that is boring, routine, and mundane. God has called us to something so much more. He has called us to leave a legacy that lasts from one generation to another generation to another generation. But if we do, we must realize that we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are real. And God, in this room, there are decisions that need to be made in our lives. God, I just ask in this moment that your Spirit would speak to us, convicting us of the painful decisions we need to make to go where you want us to go. God, I don't say these words lightly, knowing that your call on us is a big call. But God, may we never settle for what other people settle for. May we instead step into this bold adventure you've called us to. And God, may we know that promise of Scripture is true, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. And as scary as it is to step into some of these things, we know that you step in front of us and you step with us. And so God, give us the courage to do that. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.